That looks good. Okay, so we are the new man. And since I mentioned Frank Clarkson is a guy that I knew way back in the business, for you guys that didn't know him, I think. And he was a very carnal guy, and he, about as carnal as it gets. But he started coming to our Bible study, and we could see him growing and changing at the same time that he was still Frank. He was real excited the day he found out he was St. Frank, you know. But anyway, I had told one of the guys that worked for me in the alarm business about Frank, how neat it was that even though he had a long way to go, he was an example to all of us that God would take any of us at any stage in our lives if we would just believe and he'd work with us. So one day that guy that I told that to came back to me, says, I ran into Frank at the job site and he and this other guy were telling dirty jokes to each other. And you said he was a Christian. Was he a Christian?
Yes.
He was a new man. But his problem was that even though he loved the Lord, he was still very, very carnal. And the more carnal you've been, the more that's your earthly, worldly habit, and it takes longer to get out of it. But what the Lord tells us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, is that instead of that, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So basically what he's saying is turn away from the love and desire of earthly things to heavenly things, which is what our future is, right? Heavenly things. Is that easy? I mean, when I think back all my life, I focused on earthly things. I mean, that was my whole life was earthly. Everything was about earthly things. So how do we change our focus? Well, one way is to think on heavenly things, and the other, and starting in verse 5, he says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. Well, I walked all the time in them when I lived in them, you know. So, but the more we understand and believe who we really are, or as Frank puts it, the image that we represent, the image of Christ, and where our future really lies, the less these earthly things matter. You know, and it's, I remember so much when I would hear other people that understood that talking, and I'd say, that's just talk. How can somebody ever get where earthly things don't matter to them anymore, you know? But they do. Idolatry is loving earthly things over godly things. And that's where we start. It's by where we love earthly things over godly things. Or building castles on this earth instead of foxholes. You know, people start out, and I started out, I was going to do great things on this earth. That was my plan. And then just to bring it right down to Annette and myself, we not only build castles instead of foxholes, we fill them with earthly trinkets instead of being ready to follow the Lord. And that's us, because we've been working real hard trying to get rid of those earthly trinkets, haven't we? A lot harder to get rid of than they were to get. But an example of a godly attitude, let's go back to Exodus chapter 12. Good morning. Hi there. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. So this, of course, has to do with the Jews, but it's a good example of what our attitude should be like today. So in Exodus chapter 12, verse 1, it says, And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Excuse me. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening, and they shall take the blood and strike it on two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. All of it, in other words. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until morning, and that which remaineth of it until morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And of course, that's where the name of the Passover comes that the Jews observe, was from this very event. But this is all to the Jews at that particular time in Egypt. It's not to us for today. But the example of the godly attitude, I think, is verse 11. Thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, and your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. In other words, get ready to go, because this is not your home. Your home is going to be somewhere else. Now, for the Jews, it was an earthly home somewhere else. For us, it's a heavenly home somewhere else. But they had been there in that land for hundreds of years. But now God's telling them their future is no longer there. They knew the date and had to be ready to go, leaving that life behind. We don't know the date, but are we ready to go? Or have we come to value Egypt too much, this world? Or have we forgotten? Let's go to Titus chapter 2. These pages just don't turn like they used to. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. And this, of course, is the Lord speaking to us through our Apostle Paul. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And I'll read on. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So for us, it's looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord who will come to take us away. You know, that's our equivalent of what the Jews were doing. So, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, in a sense, we have agreed to condemn the old man in us. He is condemned with Christ. And that means to leave him and his desires and even not value the possessions that are going to be left behind because they're not going with us. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. And he tells us, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Because lying is our old man. That's part of what he practices. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Our new man is created after the image of Christ. And as long as we're in the new man, we don't sin. After the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. So can we do that all by ourselves? We can't, but we can decide what we want to focus on. That is our decision. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Verses 1 and 2. And here's where Paul is beseeching us and others. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, or you could say because of the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Somebody was asking some questions today, and their questions showed that they didn't exactly understand God's word rightly divided. Good morning.
Good morning.
So, you know, the question here is, the Lord says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So my question is, are you supposed to take yourself and sacrifice yourself on an altar? Is that what the Lord is asking for? He wants us, right? He wants us to present ourselves to Him. And are we in our earthly walk perfectly holy and perfectly acceptable? No, but He has set us apart. He is the one that has made us holy in His eyes. And He says our turning ourselves over to Him is a reasonable service. Why is it reasonable for us to turn ourselves over to the Lord?
Because
look what He's done for us. What did you say?
Exactly. Look what He's done for us.
Right. And what else? If we don't turn ourselves over to Him, we're in the old man and we're rotters. We're serving no purpose here on earth. Mm-hmm. It's in turning ourselves over that we do. And then when He says, be not conformed to this world, I think the neatest thing about the gospel is that we're in the not category. Be not conformed to this world. We can resist the conformation to this world, the need to please this world. But be ye transformed by the renewing of the mind, He does the transforming. Even when we study the Bible, we wouldn't be transformed if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit in us that does the transforming. That ye may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. Well, we don't prove that by our ability. We prove it because when we turn ourselves over to Him and He's transforming us, then that proves what's happening. We're being transformed by Him. So let's go back to Colossians chapter 3.
Ed, when you read made the comment about presenting your body a living sacrifice, you mentioned about being burned. Bob got the verse in 1 Corinthians 13, and he says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not well of it profit me nothing.
So that's definitely a contrast, isn't it? Yes. We're not presenting our bodies to be burned. We're presenting our bodies so we'll be saved from burning. Yeah, service. Okay, so Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. Did I read this already? He's telling us to put on the new man, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, or love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. And be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. You know, the first time I read these verses, I said, let me go back to the Ten Commandments. They would be easier. You know what I'm saying? But that's because under the Ten Commandments, we're making these things happen. Under grace, the Lord is making these things happen. And where we see that we aren't very good at forgiving or forbearing or whatever, well, we have some praying to do with the Lord. You know, that's an area we need changing in. But at least we know what our goals are. So if we were able to do these things, or as we get changed into the image of Christ and do them more, how could that affect our earthly walk? And I think that's important to know because of the verses that follow, is these things are possible because the Lord is working in us. Let's go on to still Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Where he says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Well, of course, I could stop there. Yeah. But husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. So it's talking here about two believers. And so when people who aren't believers hear this, it really rubs them the wrong way. Go to a feminist and read that first verse to her. Hey, are you submitting yourself to your husband? Or even to many Christians, and you ask that question, and you're going to get firing back. Why? Because their husbands aren't godly, and they're not following the Lord. The woman isn't godly, and she's not following the Lord. And so she sees all the mistakes that the husband is making, and she sees that he's sure not smarter than she is. So why should she follow him? But the Lord is talking to people who follow the Lord, and that makes all the difference. You know, submit yourselves to your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord, because your own husband is following the Lord. And if a woman, well, I had a woman I was talking to recently that loves the Lord, and her desire is that she have a husband that loves the Lord that she can follow, which she doesn't have. She has one she can't follow. And that is one difficult situation, you know. But we're going to be coming right back here to Colossians, but let's go over to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. Verse 22 and 23, or we'll start even again on verse 21, where Paul again is telling us, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, that would be all right. A feminist woman will say, well, that's all right as long as he submits first, right? One to another. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Not as unto your husband, but as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So why does the Lord start here when he's talking to us about family? Why does he start here with husband and wife?
Because the wife's better at it than the husband.
I didn't say why did he talk to just the wife.
<That's> all wrong.
Because the marriage is the foundation of the earthly family. I mean, without a godly marriage of people submitting to each other and following the Lord, and a wife that is the helpmeet or the person who helps the husband in the things that he has to do, without that functioning properly, the family is not going to function properly. The foundation of the earthly family, and it's the transformation into a heavenly one. If we don't have this to start with, the unraveling begins. If any of you have been in a marriage that's not like this, then you know there was unraveling. You know, that's what happens from an ungodly marriage. It's what it is. So let's go to the next step, back to Colossians chapter 3. Verse 20. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Before,
did you skip something there?
Did I?
Husband?
Ephesians 5, 22 and 23, did I read that?
You read that earlier. Oh, did he? Okay.
Yeah. But, I mean, that's the point. There's two things that have to happen. The husband has to do his part. The wife has to do her part. So, but here, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. And fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. And let's go back to Ephesians 6, 1 to 4 to just read a few more verses on that. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's as far as I want to go. So why is he balancing it like that? Why is he telling us to, on the one hand, to telling children to obey us, but on the other hand, telling us not to provoke them? What do you think would provoke children? Anger? On our part, you mean, on the parents' part, displaying anger? Yes, because that's not godly. You know, that's us in the flesh. That's our old man operating. And if I had to do it over again, boy, would the Lord be present to me all the time. And would I be able to reveal to my children that I often fail at following the Lord and that I'm disappointed in myself when I do, so that when I'm speaking to them about their failure, it's not in a up position talking down like I'm good and they're bad. Because nothing, I think, is more provoking to a child than to see that their parents are wrong, but the parents are taking the high and mighty position judging them for their wrong. I think that's very provoking, you know.
To say,
exactly, yeah. Why? Because I say so, that's why. But when children see us following the Lord, they're not discouraged or provoked. When we let them know for sure what they already know, that we are not God, not even perfect, but we follow after. And they learn to follow too. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 to 24. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Here this comes again, right? That's who we're really working for. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. So this is talking about even when it doesn't make sense, right? Even when we have a bad boss or whatever it is, that we still serve as unto the Lord. We don't let his personality or his way get in our way from knowing that our job is to serve as unto the Lord, even when it doesn't make sense. And then let's read chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven." See, when God is not involved, then there's a struggle between boss and worker, or master and servant. There's a constant struggle because each one of them is selfishly struggling for what they want. I think that minimum wage is a way of trying to force masters to be just and equal with the law. See what I'm saying? Because if they had the Spirit, there would be no need for the law. They would be being just and equal towards the people that worked for them. But otherwise, this world is not under God, so they look for a law way to do it. Let's make them be just and equal. Of course, an absolute minimum wage isn't just and equal, because there'll be some people that are really earning it and some people that aren't, and some people that should be making a lot more. So yeah, no law can compensate for a person being led by the Spirit of Christ, you know. Okay, so let's go to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, where he says, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh," or your bosses on this earth, "with fear and trembling in singleness of your heart as unto Christ." Do it as if you're doing it to Christ. "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." If you're working for somebody, then that's what God wants you to be doing to the best of your ability at that time, no matter about the boss. I remember my daughter telling me once about some couple of teachers at school and how bad they were. And she just really was disgusted with them, you know. And I said, "Your concern is how good a student you are. You concentrate on studying. Pretty soon you'll be gone out from under that teacher, and that teacher's problems will continue with them, but it won't be your problem anymore, you know." So doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. So I know sometimes I see Jenny, I see her after she's gotten off from work and stuff, and I'm glad she's doing service to the Lord, because if she'd have been doing it to the men, she might have blown the place up. Well, it's tough, isn't it, to be under men and or women and doing what they tell us to do. Oh, good. "Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same thing unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him." So I think one of the things I hate the most is a boss that does just lose his temper and just light into somebody, whether it's because they made a mistake or maybe they really aren't doing up, they're not doing their job up to par. Maybe you even have to let them go, but it can all be done as unto the Lord, you know, realizing that we are being forgiven, we are being accepted, we don't deserve it, so let's treat them that same way, you know. If you're a boss, or you have one, you know, but especially if you're a boss and you have somebody working for you and he is not qualified in your opinion, well, then remember that you aren't either qualified with the Lord, right? But all these things, we can't do this. We've already proven we can't do this. Worse, we haven't done it. We've already failed. What do we do now? I remember when Annette and I came to our senses about partway through raising those teenagers. They weren't teenagers when we got together, but shortly after that. And we just thought, oh, what are we going to do? We realized that we were not able to handle this. So we went and bought some books. You know, we were going to study how to be better parents. The sad thing is, they just told us how to raise them from the beginning right. They didn't tell us what to do when we'd ruined them already. You know, what do you do now? And it's the same thing with our Christian walk. That's the reason that God has mercy on us, is because we've already ruined it all by the time we finally turn ourselves over to the Lord. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And I got to tell you, at least the way I interpret this, is strong in the Lord means weak in me. Right? Strong in the Lord means, a lot of people look at this and say, well, I'm strong because I got the Lord. And then they're trying to do it with their own strength. But in my life, I failed because I tried to be strong in me. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 8, and Paul says, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." He had a problem. He had a thorn in the side. "And he said unto me," God said unto him, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And then Paul says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." That's kind of a contradiction almost, it sounds like, in terms. But I do remember there was a time in my life where I spoke to big groups of people and I motivated them. And somehow back then I didn't stumble on my words. I didn't have to have a bunch of detailed notes. It just flowed out, and people would talk to me later and say, "How do you do that?" And everybody would get all motivated. That was my strength that was doing that, you know, and they'd get all motivated. So now I stumble over my words. I forget things all the time. I've got all sorts of problems. I think I'm much more useful to the Lord today than in those days when I was operating in my own strength. You know, more people were impressed with me back then. More people are impressed with the Lord today, right? So some people think this means they can be confident in themselves because they're Christian, but that's just not so. It's when you have no confidence in yourself that the power of Christ works through you. "I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me," when he is working through me. Not I, but Christ. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Where Paul tells us, he says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." So, right, we're Christians. We struggle a lot of times in this world. Sometimes we do run into people that get us, bend us in the wrong direction, and pretty soon it's the old man coming out of us. And so here he says that we're supposed to stand against the wiles of the devil. The devil, you say, it's people that drive me crazy. If I could just remove myself from them, I'd be all right. I'd be able to walk in the Spirit all the time. Like Adam and Eve, right? They didn't have any people around.
No.
They met with God. He talked to them. They were in paradise. No people to bother them. God to encourage them. Was that enough?
Nope.
No, because the devil was there with his wiles. The real enemy is Satan, who uses people. Let's go to verse 12. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood," or people, "but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And how neat it would be if we could always see that when a person gets in front of us and bothers us, is if we could see the little strings going up to Satan and think, well, he's using that person to just get me all bent out of shape, you know. And then we could, like the Lord, say, "Get behind me, Satan," instead of thinking of just that person as the enemy. Satan loves ungodly people. He loves ignorant people. He loves angry people, bitter people, rebellious people, scared people. He especially loves self-satisfied religious people. All these aren't bothering him at all. He can use them all. But his real target are true believers. Us. He'd like to have a piece of us. Ephesians 6, verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And so I always, that was always important to me, because I always looked at the practical workings of Christianity. And how do you stand? How do you put on the whole armor of God? Well, another way of put it is you wrap yourself completely in Him. Because in Him we're safe. And in Him we're spiritual. And in Him we don't sin. It's not ourselves, because listen to this that I have discovered over the years. The new man has no strength in himself. Right? The new man has no strength. His strength is Christ's strength. So the minute he switches to try to use his strength, he's not in the new man anymore. He's in the old man, and he's sinning. Let's read verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. And maybe some of you all haven't done this, but I sure have. Have you ever been caught or dreaded being caught in a lie or a pretense or some wrong? Yeah? I'll never forget the day I was kicked out of Texas Military Institute in San Antonio, and I had to take an 18-hour ride back to my mom in Mexico, and dreading it all the time because I had done wrong, you know. And I loved her, and I was a big disappointment coming home. That was one of the most terrible things. Have you ever, when you were in that position, felt it in the pit of your stomach? That's your loins, in your loins. What is the cure from such a terrible feeling? Well, I'll tell you the blessing of my 18-hour trip to Mexico. Then, when I got to the house, there was this long sidewalk to the house. And as I was getting there and my head was down, but I did notice my mom came out the front door. I'm going down the sidewalk. She's coming up. She gives me a hug and tells me she loves me. So I thought, wow, that was not what I was expecting. Now I felt worse. Oh, yeah. They definitely called her to tell her they were sending me home to another nation.
She also had those 18 hours.
She did. That's right. Good point. If not, she might have been in the flesh. Right? So let's go to John chapter 8. What is the cure for that, those lies and that pretense and those feelings in the pit of our stomach? John chapter 8, verse 31. And 32. It says, and then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The principle of that to me is that the truth shall make you free. You'll never get that feeling in your stomach because you're just always truthful. They already know. They're not going to get disappointed in you because they already know it. And you're not going to be chopped down because you know it too. So the truth is that we're perfect only in Christ and not in ourselves. So,
amen.
Yeah. You're all very young for already knowing that, young man. What about the breastplate of righteousness? Do we stand against the devil by proudly poking out our chest and proclaiming that we are righteous, too righteous to fall for his wiles? No, because we aren't righteous at all in our own stead. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. Starting at verse 21, where Paul tells us, he says, but now the righteousness of ourselves without the law is manifested.
God.
Not our righteousness, right? He's talking about God's righteousness. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No sticking out our chests, right? Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom, that's Christ Jesus, hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. We're the ones that believe in Him. To declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So, any religious organization that tells you that it's through your righteousness that you're going to have remission of sins with Christ is lying to you, because right there it's telling you it's through His righteousness that your sins are remitted. To declare it, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So who's just, who's justifier, who's righteous? Not us, but the Lord. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So His righteousness is our breastplate. Mm-hmm. Ours is just nakedness apart from Him. Then let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And what is the gospel of peace? It's the gospel of grace. It's Paul's gospel. And he says our feet should be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Well, we talked about this a little bit Wednesday night, but James went down to the mission and got to participate in feeding people, helping people, and more than that, he found out that he knew more about the gospel of peace than anybody there, at least among the people he was talking to. He found out by exposing himself to people that his feet were shod with the gospel of peace, that he was useful to the Lord right then, and he called me up and he was high as a kite. Spiritually high, because well, what other kind is there, Jenny?
Look at me. I wasn't laughing first.
Okay, whoever laughed first. No,
you are picking on me today.
Sorry,
it was an evil laugh.
Well, about my work and getting high, I mean,
well, he was high. I'll say that.
On Christ, because
he discovered that his feet were shod. You know, he comes in here and he says, no, I don't dare stand up there and talk because they all know more than I do and it's going to embarrass me. Well, he was the premier representative of Christ in that group that he was in. And that's what we can be. And why? 2 Timothy chapter 2. You know, James started attending our Bible study before he ever showed up, because he followed us on the internet before, on the website, before he ever came, for a long time. And then he came in a little, and then he stayed for quite a while, and now he's been out there earning his fortune again. But he continues to follow, and he continues to study, and he continues to love the Lord.
And so, he's opened up a place for us to keep the...
Mm-hmm. And the Lord has used him to provide us with a new place for our Bible study, which, by the way, the address and instructions are right here from Karen for anybody that wants them. But anyway, why is he in that condition? Chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So he found that he was ready. He just had to go find some people that needed it. And he was there to give it to them. And there was nobody standing behind him saying, oh, you didn't dot that I or cross that T. Right? And then let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16. Where the Apostle Paul tells us, he says, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And I really do believe that you start with faith, but it's a weaker faith that grows as you learn God's word. And the stronger it gets, the more you're able to resist the fiery darts of the wicked. And a perfect example is when I get a call from somebody and somebody has said something to them, normally they've quoted out of the Gospels, out of the law, that all of a sudden makes them feel confused and guilty. And they actually say to me, I'm going to try to do more. You know, that's what they're doing. Well, their faith has been challenged immediately. If you study the Word of God and you've got it in your heart, that can't be, you cannot be shaken. You may run into somebody who knows the Bible better than you do, but they don't know your salvation better than you do, and they don't know how strongly you stand in the Lord with your faith. So faith is a real important thing because it does protect you against all these confusions that are out there right now in the world. I mean, I can't believe every time I open a book, turn on the TV or anything, if it's not talking about immoral things, it's talking about they're slaughtering the Word of God or they're not using it at all, and they're trying to convince you of certain things that you have to do in order to be acceptable to God and put you back under bondage where you were before you turned yourself over to the Lord. So you have to know where you stand with God. That really is a situation. Study till you know where you stand with God. Then go out there and talk to people, because Satan is going to challenge your faith to undermine your usefulness. And with me, that happened for a long time. No, I wasn't fit to go out there. And like I said, even James, he's a smart man, and he has really studied a lot. But he didn't feel useful enough to stand up here. But then he found out that, wow, he's real useful. You just have to go out there where God's got a lot of people that still need to be saved before he's going to call us all up again. In fact, might be the person you're supposed to talk to that's keeping us all from going up and being with the Lord right now. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we know that that helmet of salvation is really, to me, the mind of Christ. The more we study His Word, the more we believe it, the more we follow the Lord, the more we're being transformed into the mind of Christ. And to me, that would be the helmet of salvation. And the sword of the Spirit, well, He tells us, it's the Word of God. Take the Word of God. And it is so amazing that when we get into conversations with people, right away we tend to start trading opinions with them. Watch yourself. Watch yourself the next time you get in front of somebody and you're having a conversation and now you're trading opinions. You may sprinkle in a little bit of the Word of God in it, but basically it's you defending the Lord and them arguing against you. Well, that's when you need the sword of the Spirit. You need the Word of God. It's not you. The moment you bring the Word of God out and read them the verse, then it's not you anymore. It's what God says. They can believe it or they cannot believe it. Your job was to present it. They have heard the Word of God. Now it's up to them and the Lord as to whether they believe it. So God's Word is really important. And just watch yourself when you're around that kind of a situation. Maybe it's just a Christian that doesn't understand how to rightly divide. Whatever it is, if you get into trading licks, it's useless. You might get down into the words, you know. So let me just show you this verse. What do you think of it? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Annette and I are having a sale. And we had it one weekend where we're trying to sell all those trinkets we have acquired, you know, and we had it one weekend, and then the next weekend we decided to put everything on half price, move it out. And so we put the signs out, half price, half price, half price in there. So they came in and they were still negotiating the same way they did before. You know, like, how about if I get this many of them, then will you give me another discount? Because they didn't really believe it was half price. See, because that was just our word, what we were throwing out there. They didn't really believe it. And that's the same thing, I think, when you just throw the word of God out there mixed with your opinion, is they're not really believing it. Now, they may not all believe that the Bible is the word of God, but you'd be surprised as to how many do. And when you're reading out of His word, it does take it off of you. Now, if they want to disbelieve, they can disbelieve what God says. And God, starting in verse 18, says, "All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." Well, this other person had been reading about the Great Commission and what all you're supposed to do under the Great Commission. Well, there's no Great Commission in the Bible. But what there is in the Bible is a ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That is such an amazing thing. He doesn't impute our trespasses unto us. Doesn't count them against us. And hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That's what our job is. And how hard is that? If you're a Christian, it's just telling people what happened to you. You were not reconciled to God. And now you are reconciled to God. And how did that happen? Because you believe the gospel of Christ. You believe Paul's gospel. You believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins and was buried and then rose again for our sins and then rose again. And that's the word. That's all you have to say. If you can say more than that, that's wonderful. But you don't have to say more than that, and you're already a minister of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be sure and obey all the laws. No, be ye reconciled to God. He already did all the work. All we have to do is believe it. For He, God, hath made Him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin. He knew no sin. That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So, don't get fancy. Don't try to outwit Satan. You'll lose. He's the outwitter. Declare the gospel with the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. And praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all preservation and supplication for all saints. Somebody just the other day told me that they didn't even know what to pray for, because they're in such a tough situation. And to me, that takes you right to Romans 8, 22, I believe it is, where the Holy Spirit prays for us even when we don't know how to, and there is not a stronger prayer than you just getting, it doesn't matter whether you're on your knees or standing or whatever, getting in a quiet place and just turning yourself over to the Lord. Close your eyes and feel what you're feeling, and you really will feel His peace come over you, and you'll walk away from there very peaceful about your situation, and you don't have to say a word. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, Paul says, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Why would he need that? Because he's being persecuted for making the gospel known to people boldly. He could just about know that if he uttered it openly in public, that there were going to be some Jews around ready to persecute him and to stone him. So that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly. Verse 20, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And for us, it's the same thing. That prayer applies to us, that we may speak boldly, because we're not going to get stoned for it, but we might get ridiculed, or we might get ostracized, or whatever the situation may be. And they can be very strong. I mean, when I first ran into my brother after years of not seeing him, he came out and talked about those Christians that believe this way and that way and the other, and just he had a litany of things to say about how bad Christians are. And when he finally took a breath, I said, "That's me." Can't say anything else. Say that's you. You know, because the other thing is be to try and explain it away. Well, but I'm not really that way or that way or that way. And let me tell you all of this so that I can still stand proud in front of you, even though I'm one of those dirty, lowly Christians.
Get back on the balance.
Right. Get back on. Look, we're down. They're down. They just don't know it. You know, and we're up with Christ. They're not. I mean, that's the real position. So we don't have to be embarrassed about it. So, for each of us, that utterance may be given, that we may speak boldly as new men of God, as we should want to do. You know, so that's today's lesson.